Ever since we had haze on Tuesday, I've been fighting some kind of either a chest cold or allergic, so forgive my voice, and hopefully we will continue. We are in the sermon, and I think it's either the 9th or the 10th series going through the book of Romans. And I don't usually do this, but today I decided I would do all of chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is a major section, a difficult section, but I just thought it was not, I mean, it has a nice cohesive rule, and so I wanted to keep it that way, and we will go through that. Now, the theme of Romans has been, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. And I said that in the context of a historical context where the church in Rome was very different than what we usually think of as a church. They were Jewish Christians who believed in their Messiah, waited for their Messiah to come. And around AD 33, they went to Jerusalem from Rome on a pilgrimage. And while they were there, Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and the Pentecost happened, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, they become Christians, Jewish people who believe in Christ, which we're not really around them that much. Lori and I have a good friend, and it's just fun to have a Jewish Christian friend. It's fun to hear how he looks at the Old Testament, a lot different than us who are Gentile Christians who look at the scriptures. Now, the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem that received the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and became a Christian, they returned back to Rome, and then they start the church in Rome. That's how the Roman church was started, which is different than, for example, the Corinthian church that Paul established. Majority of the people were Gentiles like you and me who didn't believe in Messiah, didn't know the Old Testament, didn't know the history of the Jewish people. But the Roman Christians were Jewish Christians when they began, so they have this long heritage, one of which is they ate kosher food, which like halal food here in Singapore, where it was specially made, specially prepared. A priest anointed it of some sort, said a prayer over it, and of course it didn't include pork or nice pork chops or ribs. It's only selected food like goat meat or something like that. They also had special festivals that the others did not celebrate, like Tent of Meetings, Passover, Sabbaths, and several services that they had uniquely that's Jewishness in nature. And they also had special customs like circumcision, keeping Sabbath on Friday evening to Saturday evening. And so they return back and they start the church, which would have looked a lot different than our modern day church, but they were inclusive in the sense they would let non-Jews, Gentile Christians, join them. And so the majority was Jewish Christians, and there were a minority of Gentile Christians until 48 AD when Emperor Claudius, there was a tension within the synagogues of the Jews, and instead of solving the tension, he just made a decree, I want all the Jews to leave Rome, which included the Jewish Christians. So as I said early on, imagine if all of a sudden our church has a rule where all the Americans leave. All of a sudden, Mark would be gone, Lori would be gone, Pastor Rick and Susan would be gone, Brian would be gone, Trish would be gone. I think that's about all of a sudden we will have a different looking church. In the same way, in Rome, the church now all of a sudden looked different. It was led by Gentile Christians who were not very committed to kosher food or Sabbath keeping or circumcision or the celebrations that were common to the Jewish people. And they brought in their own uniqueness to the church. They probably were a lot relaxed, a lot different as far as the customs of the day. I often think that we are going through something similar to that in modern day. We grew up in churches that sang hymn. And then now we go to churches that sing contemporary worship music. And I don't know about your circles, but my circles, there are still people upset over that the churches don't sing hymn. And then there are people that are upset they only sing they sing too many hymns. So you can see that kind of a tension. But the same way there's a tension in Rome, but it's not a very big tension as much as a tension that when the Jewish people who were expelled by Claudius, they return back. Now all of a sudden you have returning. Imagine Pastor Rick is gone for a couple of years and he comes back. In the meantime, one of us is leading the church. Now Pastor Rick is going to say, well, back then when I was a pastor, this is how we did. And some of the leaders would say, well, that was back then. We have changed since then. You know, there are things that's going to come in as a tension, which is what's happening when they return back. So Paul, he has a mission, and his mission is to go on through Rome, even further west to Spain. But if the church is in turmoil, he cannot go on his mission trip. But more than that, he is concerned genuinely for the Christians in Rome. And so he is writing to them a letter, a wonderful letter. By the way, this year we are celebrating Reformation's 500th year anniversary. So 500 years ago, Reformation happened. And part of Reformation, part of the beginning of Reformation was people studying the book of Romans. So it's a very significant book. There's a lot of calls of people wanting to go back to the book of Romans, reevaluate the doctrine. So it's a very significant book. At the same time, Paul has a practical message for them too. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. And as we read through the whole of Romans up to chapter 9 where we are, we see while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's not for the saints that he came. It's for the people that were sinners and people who were away from God. Chapters 118 through 320 repeatedly talked about the fact that we were all, whether Jews or Gentiles, apart from God and did not have the gospel. And then we read the passage we saw early on, which is Romans 3:21 through 30. Where he says, now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God is revealed to all who believe in Jesus Christ, because it is in Jesus Christ that our salvation is. And that's why Paul keeps saying, accept one another as Christ accepted in, as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. In this chapters that we're going to take a look at today, chapters 9 through 11, we see one of these tensions. Now, Paul rephrases it. I think what the people were saying, especially the Gentiles were saying, was God has rejected his people. Right? I mean, look at Jerusalem, they say. In Jerusalem now, at this particular time, they had Gentile rulers over them, like Pontius Pilate and the people that followed Pontius Pilate. And in Rome itself, Claudius has expelled the Jewish people from their camp. So they started to say, hey, God just has rejected his people. He is no longer concerned about the Jewish people. Now, we are not that far off. There's theologians now that say God had replaced working with Jewish people, and now he's only worked with Gentile people. He doesn't care about the Jewish people. There is no future for the Jewish people. The same way I think the people, especially the Gentile Christians at that time, said God had rejected his people. Now, theologically, that raises a major problem. If you remember, in the time of Moses and him leading the people out of Egypt, God gets a little bit frustrated with the Israelites because again and again, they are hard-hearted people. They don't follow after him. And so at one time, God says to Moses, Moses, I have another plan for you. Instead of the Israelites with whom that I've been struggling with all this time, because you have been following me, let me destroy the Israelites, but then I will make you and your children and your grandchildren a great nation. Now that's a nice offer if God were to ask us and say, Andrew, I'll make you a great nation, far greater than Israelites have ever become. Is that okay with you? Moses says, no, absolutely not. How can I trust you if you make a promise to the Israelites and halfway through that you take your promise away? How do I know that you will make a promise with me and then halfway through you will change your mind? How will I know you will not change your mind? There is no guarantee of God's faithfulness. If he isn't faithful to Israelites, there's no guarantee for any one of us that he would be faithful to us. This is why this doctrine of God's faithfulness is such a core doctrine. If he cannot be trustworthy with one group of people, he cannot be trustworthy with other group of people. So the people were saying to them something like, well, God had rejected Israel. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Has God rejected his people? He's going to give three answers in three chapters to say, absolutely not, that God had not rejected his people. So we will take a look at each one of them. Now he begins with, though, a mindset that he is very familiar with the people, because this is how he himself feels. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Right? So he's not insensitive to what's happening. He knows they have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He knows they are going through a lot of persecution. And so he has pain for them. Matter of fact, in the next chapter, he would say, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's what Paul anguishes for them. He really cares for his own people. Remember, in the earlier passage we looked at, chapter 9, he says, I wish I could be cut off from Christ. Now, he doesn't have that option, right? I mean, it doesn't work that way. But he's pleading very similar to Moses, where Moses said, God, if you would not be faithful to Israel, you can't be faithful to me either. I don't want to be cut off from the Israelites. You treat me just like you treat the Israelites. The same way Paul is saying, I wish I can lose my salvation for the sake of my people. I don't have the option, but I have great anguish in my heart that they may be saved. Which comes to the third chapter where he asks the question very blatantly, has God rejected his people? Okay? Now, this is a very important question for us because we have at this time a lot of tension in the Middle East. We are going through the same question. Has God rejected Israelites? Now, we'll find out how God defines Israelites and how we define Israelites are always not the same. And hopefully by the end of today's sermon, you redefine how God defines Israel. And then you do also hopefully come to the conclusion that God is always faithful to his people. So earlier Paul said, I have great anguish in my heart. I wish I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Then he said, I wish my people were saved. That's my only desire. And now he asked the question, has God rejected his people? Now, the Jewish people do have special privileges. And he had already talked about one in chapter 3 where he says, theirs are the scriptures. But then he says, look at the privileges the Israelites have, especially compared to Gentiles that he is addressing. Theirs is the adoption. God adopted Israelites as his people. Theirs is the divine glory. None of us have seen the glory of God in personal life, but the Israelites, when they were living in the wilderness, they saw the glory of God descending every day on the tent. They have seen the divine glory. They have received God's covenant, whether it's Moses' covenant or whether it is Davidic covenant or it's the new covenant or it's the Abrahamic covenant. They all belong to the Israelites. They received the law. We did not receive the law. Theirs is also the temple worship. Jewish people, when the temple was living, Gentiles couldn't go into the temple and worship. Only the Jewish people could go and worship. Theirs are the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, David, Jacob, they all belong to Israelites. Matter of fact, even Christ, he says, by descendancy, is a Jewish male. Right? This is what it really makes me kind of laugh when people are anti-Semitic, but at the same time they claim their Christ, Lord is Jesus. And I wanted to say, I'll tell you a secret, guys. Jesus is a Jew. Was and is and always will be. Yeah? We follow, and I love the sign that's in the back of some cars. I work for a Jewish carpenter. That's exactly who our Lord is, a Jewish male, and was a carpenter, and father was a carpenter. And then the way the Greek structure is, and he says, God belongs to them. Now, that's not a new thing, because in Ephesians and in Colossians, we are repeatedly told, when Gentiles were before coming to Christ, we were godless. We were people with no God, or people with multiple gods,
not the God of the Old Testament. These are their privileges. Imagine a group of people that have these many privileges, but yet now they're lost. And so you can see why God is so anguished for his people, why he's hurting that his people are not saved, and why he wishes that he could be cut off from them, because they have all these privileges. Yet, this time, it seems like they are lost. So he has the question, has he really rejected his people? Now, Paul is going to answer the three answers, and the answer for each one of them is no. And the first one is, God has not rejected his people, because how God considers a person Israel is very different than how you and I think of a person as Israel, okay? Because Israel isn't a fleshly determination by birth, or it's not all Israel that is Israel, and I'll explain it in a moment. When we think of Israel, we would think either the citizens of Israel or people who are by Jew, descendant of Abraham or some course of an action, or they have married into a Jewish family, or in some cases they are circumcised, so we consider them Jew. But that's not how God considers an Israel. He considers an Israel, and that's why it starts out by saying, not all Israel are Israel. Okay? And the answer to this in two ways he gives. First of all, look at the life of Isaac, and then the second is to look at the life of Jacob, right? Now, Abraham had several children, and we read in the Genesis account, but the first son was Ishmael. And that's not the son that God considers in Israel, right? But it is the second son, Isaac, that God considers as in Israel. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offering. For this is how the promise was stated at this appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. All that a complicated way of saying, just because a person is born from Abraham doesn't automatically mean he or she is an Israel. He or she must be born through Isaac. Okay? Now that cancels a whole bunch of kids, because you have Ishmael, I already talked about, that was through Hagar. And then through Keturah, there were a couple of kids, that was the wife that Abraham took after Sarai died. 72. In total, there were 16 kids Abraham had. Right? So we look at them and say, oh, Abraham has 16 kids. That means 16 tribes are all Israel. God says, no, that's not how I count. I only count one out of 16. I only count Isaac's children as genuine Israel children. That cancels out 15 tribes. Okay? And that, keep that in mind, because we automatically think anyone that's in Israel at this moment is an Israelite. God would say, no, 15 tribes don't count. Only Isaac is not. Matter of fact, maybe you say, well, isn't that kind of partiality? He says, no, let me give you another example. It's not only that you are from Isaac, of one mother, as in Isaac, you could even come from one same mother, but still, he may not be considered an Israel. So here's another example. Not only that, but Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works by him who calls, she was told, the older who served the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. Now, what a statement there is, a covenant of relationship. When we hear the phrase, God hated, God loved, we immediately think of our modern emotions where we feel, well, God, that's just really wrong that God hates some people and he loves some people. Hate and love were covenant of terms. For example, Lori and I had lots of good friends in college days. My best man and friend was Rodney. Lori's best man and friend was Jackie, all of whom are still remaining as our friends. Okay? But when I made a covenant of love and married, it was only Lori that I married. So in that culture, this is the phrase I would use. I love Lori and I hate Jackie. Okay? Now that sounds horrible in modern culture, but in that culture, all that meant was, out of the two friends we had, Lori loved Andrew and hated Rodney. Okay? But that doesn't mean she hated. She just didn't make that covenantal obligations with Rodney, and I didn't make a covenantal obligation with Jackie, but I did with Lori, and Lori did with me. Those are the phrases. But the point of this whole passage is, with earlier one, you had Abraham as father, Sarah as mother, and then there were four other mothers, and all their children were not counted. But with Isaac and Jacob, the equation is even much narrower, where it's one father, one mother, and in relation, it actually sounds like they were from the same egg, which would be identical twins. Yes, he uses a phrase there from the same, it seems to be like they were identical twins, or at least they were twins from the same mother, same father's children, but yet, before they knew how to do right or wrong, God already said, I'm going to make a covenant with Jacob, and I'm not going to make a covenant with Esau. How God looks at Israel and how he sees who are his people is much different than what you and I think. We look at all the people in Israel and say, they're all Israelites. God would say, no, only Isaac is considered. And then you would say, well, okay, Isaac is, you don't have 15 other tribes, you have Isaac's kids. But then he says, no, even from Isaac's kids, only Jacob's kids are mine. Not Esau's kids. Now that would raise an immediate question. Is God so unrighteous that he picks a group of people? But that, to understand that, you had to go to one key word. Mercy is the source, not works. Okay? The whole reason Paul is talking about Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Esau, is these kids have not done anything good or bad. Right? Esau hasn't done anything bad. Isaac hasn't done anything good. Right? Isaac never does anything good. Yeah? The whole life of Isaac is portrayed by deception, corruption, cheating, deny me. That's how this it is. But the whole story is said to say it is based on mercy, not Jacob. It's based on mercy, not works. In fact, that's when we had this whole illustration of Pharaoh. What shall I say? That is God unjust? Not at all. But he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or efforts, but on God's mercy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is where I really struggle with, because we are often looking at the people and say, this is not fair how God could be so merciful to one and harden the heart of the other. But go back to Jacob again. Jacob was a conniving guy and deceiver and all of that. But there was one thing so important about Jacob. He knew what was good to get, and he went after it like a crazy man. Remember, first he was born half a minute later than his brother. So how does Jacob come out of the womb? Holding to the heel of his brother. He wasn't going to let his brother beat him by a second. Yeah? And then, this kid had nothing to do with whether he was born first or second. Back in that culture, if you were born first, you got double portion of wealth. And he's saying, wait a minute, Esau is just half a second earlier to me. I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to grab onto his heel. Because he was a heel grabber as he came out. Right? But then, he knew he needed to get the birthright of the brother-in-law, because the brother-in-law, because it was half a second earlier to him. That's just not fair. So every day he came home from work, he said to him, can you give me your birthright? Can you give me your birthright? I am a twin just like you. Can you give me your birthright? And that guy was finally fed up. One day he came home tired, and he was hungry, and Jacob was cooking nice stew, and he says, all right, I'll give you the birthright for that stew. Now, I'm reading into some of this, but you can tell Esau knew. He could say, okay, I'll give you the birthright. Ultimately, it belonged to the father to decide. Right? So he makes a verbal command to his brother, okay, I'll give you the birthright, give me the stew. And so he gets the stew, he eats the stew, and he still knows he can get it from the father. Except mother and Jacob know they needed to trick father to give their birthright to Jacob. So when one day father says to Esau, you go and kill a good animal that I like, maybe a deer meat, and then you bring that to me, I will give you the birthright. And mama hears it, prepares the stew, gives to the son Jacob, and clothes him in Esau's clothing, puts hair on his body, and sends him to the husband, father of Jacob. But in all of that you can see, Jacob didn't just sit around and let his brother get his birthright. Jacob fought for it. He fought for it in Laban's house. At the end, we have this amazing story where he is wrestling with God, and he is fighting with God, where he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. To the point, God was losing it. We read that text, you see, he was losing it until he found one tricky string that laid off Jacob. And all of a sudden, Jacob became handicapped, and God won. Yeah, that's a very strong fight. We come to this character, Pharaoh. He got 10 chances. 10 times, God said, you let my people go. I will leave you alone. 10 times. But 10 times, Jacob fought, Pharaoh fought against God, fought against God. When the plagues would increase, he would say, okay, I will let my people, your people go, but then he would change his mind. Right? But even the 10th time, finally he let him go, as soon as they got to the Red Sea, he was after them. See how, so all of this passage is saying, God will show mercy. And as long as the people are fighting to receive the mercy, they receive it. But if they ignore that mercy, as did Pharaoh, God keeps showing mercy, God keeps showing compassion, but they will miss it. Right? The answer is, in the next, and the reason why, but why the bottom line is based upon the promise, is based upon the mercy and compassion. This passage gets really complicated. If you don't get it, you walk out by thinking, well, God is an evil God. Some people need to prepare for destruction, and some people need to prepare for righteousness. But Paul gives an awesome imagery of a potter. Again, this potter imagery is a bit complicated, but let me walk you through the potter imagery, and then we will read the verse. A potter takes, the whole passage is focusing on the sameness of the clay, right? So he takes the sameness of the clay, the same clay, and he makes two vessels. One is going to be like a beautiful vase that's going to sit in his home in the decorated shelf, right? But the same clay, he makes a vessel for common use. Scholars say that's what was used in the bathroom, right? Now, pay attention to this. It's the same clay. Clay is not different at all, right? The potter, on his own choice, or her own choice, makes a beautiful vessel and puts it in the mantle of his house, or he makes a common vessel and puts it in the bathroom, right? Same clay makes two different things. Now comes the important question. Can the potter reverse it? Can the potter take the pot that he made and put it in the bathroom, bring that and put it on the mantle, and then take the one that is on the mantle and go put it in the bathroom? Can a potter do that? The answer is, of course he can. It's his design. Matter of fact, if you're walking around modern art. Many times, I think that's exactly what the modern artists are doing. What we threw away as trash are now in Carnegie Hall as an art. Yeah? I love your laughing. You must have the same taste as I do. Some of these things. In Dallas, there was a very famous art when we were in seminary. Picture of Mary with dung, cow's dung, stuck on it. Okay? Now, all the Catholics opposed to that. They wanted that art to be removed because it's offensive. It's Mary that they revere, and her picture covered in cow dung. But yet, the city said, no, that is an art, and it stays on. Yeah, I don't consider that art. But that's the point. A potter can say one day, this is a beautiful vase that goes on the mantle, and this is a common use pot that can go into the bathroom, and the next day, a potter can change it. He can put this fancy bowl in the bathroom and use that common bowl on top of the mantle. Now, try that, you know. When we first got married, Lori and we had a lot of crystals that Lori's mom's gift to her. But after I broke two or three in the first week itself, all the crystals went into the shelf and all the plastic cups came. Yeah, because we don't want to lose the crystals. So Andrew doesn't get to use the crystals. Andrew gets to use styrofoam cups, plastic cups, yeah.
You're going to wash dishes since, right?
Yeah, I want to wash plastic ones. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, but some for common use? Pay attention to verse 22. This is where people crumble up. Miss, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this what if with patience he changed it? Who are you and me to say, God, wait a minute, you prepared it for the bathroom use, why are you putting it on mantle? You can't do that. And he would say, I am the potter. I made the pot. If I told you this is what's sitting on the mantle and this is what goes into the bathroom, but then halfway through time I changed it all over again, it is my prerogative. I am the potter. I made the pot. What if God, choosing to show this wrath, made his power known more with great patience the objects of wrath? Yes, the Gentiles were one time made for destruction. That's what the Jewish people thought, because theirs was the salvation, theirs was the covenant, theirs was the Messiah, theirs was the patriarchs. But what if God changed his mind? Who are you to talk back to God? That's what Paul is asking. No. He has the right, even us, from the arms of God, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says to Messiah, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call them my beloved who are not my beloved. That's about the Gentiles. And in verse 29, just as he says about Isaiah previously, unless the Lord Almighty had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been like Gomorrah. Yes, from your normal understanding, you thought God had Israel as his special people and the rest of the nations were for common use. But what if God changed his mind? Who are you to talk back to the potter? The answer is, potter has the right to change his mind about whether to use it for glory or for destruction. In this particular case, both from Israel and from Gentiles, we picked ordinary people and decided to glorify them. People once created for common use, people once created for destruction. God had changed their ultimate purpose and made them vessels of honor and glory. Who are you to talk back to God? Yeah. So the first point Paul is making is that God changed his mind, as God rejected his people. Is no, he has not rejected his people. His calculation of Israel is different than your calculation of Israel. You and I think Israel as people who are in the citizenship of Israel, in the land of Israel, but God sees them as children of promise, children who fight to get God's privileges, children who understand the mercy and compassion of God, and above all, people who receive God's mercy and compassion, whether it's from Israel or from nations. People who were once not his people, but he had by mercy, by compassion, chosen to be his people. They are God's Israel. Second question, has God rejected his people? Again, Paul says no, because the problem doesn't lie with God. The problem lies with his people, the Israel at that time, who are zealous people, but without knowledge. They didn't know about God's righteousness and the purposes of the law. Instead, they tried to establish their own righteousness, and as such, they missed God's call. So here he says, for I can testify about them, that's the Israel, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. That's the first lack of knowledge that they have. Remember, in the rest of the passage, it goes on to say, they thought they could establish their righteousness based upon the law. But what the law said was, if you're going to do it, you have to do 100% of it. If you do 100% of it, then you will be righteous. But if you miss one and get 99, you're back down to zero. Yeah? So instead of seeking God's righteousness, they decided to seek their own righteousness. The second thing they missed is, Christ is the end goal. Telios is the word. Telios is like that finishing line in a race. Christ was the end goal to which the law was supposed to lead them. Instead, they forgot the finishing line, and they were enjoying only the law, not running up to Christ. Christ was the end of the law, so that they may receive the righteousness for everyone who believes, but instead they decided to live. So, is it that they missed it, they didn't understand, because the gospel was too far, they did not comprehend? That's what Paul asks in the next couple of lines. And he would say, no, it's not that far that they did not understand. Do you not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ back from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They would say, well, I can't go to heaven to bring Christ down and bring my salvation, or I can't go to the depths of the earth to bring Christ up to bring my salvation. Paul says, no, the gospel is a lot closer, Israelites. You don't need to do anything at all except confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you are saved. The gospel is very near to you. But did they hear? The answer is yes. Did they understand? No. Okay, the Israelites, they heard the gospel, but they didn't understand. So we have this beautiful verse, which unfortunately during missions conference that gets misused. How then can they call upon the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voices have gone out into all the earth. Their words, they end up in the room. The question is, did the Israelites hear the gospel? The answer is yes. But did they understand? The answer is no. He says again, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The reason Israel heard the gospel that Jesus is in their midst and if they confess they have salvation, but they didn't accept it is because they didn't understand. They didn't understand, and Paul explains why, they didn't understand because God had another plan. God had Gentile salvation in his mind. If God rejected his people, the third answer is, no, Paul himself is a Jew. Was a Jew. Yeah. God always keeps a remnant for himself, chosen by grace and not by works. When people don't give up, when people don't like grace, they fall apart. But then it's not God's fault. Has God rejected Israel, his people, whom you foreknew? Didn't you know what the scripture says? Now, he already said, I myself am a Jew, meaning God has not rejected all Jews, I myself am a Jew. But then he goes to this beautiful story from the Old Testament. One time, Elijah says this. He appealed to God of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed all your prophets, tore down all your altars, and I only am left. That's how Elijah felt. And out there trying to kill me. And God says, no, that's not true. What God has to do was, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bound to death, knees to the Baal. The same is true, he says, at the present time. At the present time, too, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be. So what is happening in the first answer is, no, God had not rejected his people because God's way of calculating in Israel is different than our way of calculating. Second, no, God had not rejected his people because it is the people who have problem with God, not God who have problem with people. The third answer he's giving is, no, God had not rejected his people because I myself, Paul, a Jew, and a remnant is still there. Over 7,000 people is living over a million Jewish Christians at this moment that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the people are not, but yeah, that's a new number I heard last ETS, where people of all the people that are Jewish in many countries that believe in over a million people that believe in Jesus Christ. And I think it's going to only increase as we read the rest of the passage. So what Paul is saying is the reason that God, it looks like people have not, looks like Jewish people have not followed after him, looks like they are lost, but they really aren't, because they, and then he uses illustration of a dough and a fruit and a root, and basically to say that even though some of the branches in a tree have been removed, the root of the tree is good, the stem of the tree is good, and therefore God will restore Israel back. Okay? Here becomes a really interesting and fun passage, I think. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He's talking about the Israels. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much more greater will their fullness bring? Before I get into this passage, let me tell you a story that Jesus repeated many times. This man has a wedding for his son, right? So he automatically invites all his friends and family members, guests, people in the neighborhood. And he throws a big party, but on the party day, nobody shows up. The people that have been automatically invited. So he says, okay, I'm not going to waste the food that's already been prepared. Go to the streets. Anyone that is standing by the street, bring them in. Okay? That's kind of the imagery here. Israel automatically received this grace of God, but they really didn't want it. They didn't understand the value of it. They kind of let it go. Well, that meant good for the rest of us, the nations, people like you and me. We received their grace. And Paul goes on to say, but imagine if their transgression, them missing the salvation, meant blessing for all of us. Imagine what will happen when they start coming to Christ. We will not only have Gentile Christians, millions of them, we will have Jewish Christians, millions of them. It would be a great party. That's what he is saying. So even though the temporarily there's a hardness of the heart, ultimately they will come to know the Lord. I'm talking to you Gentiles in as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own peoples to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but for from life to death? In other words, I raise this tension because I want the Israel to look at the glorious salvation that the Gentiles receive and be thrown into envy and come back to God. And when they come, all of a sudden you have not only Gentiles coming into salvation, but also Jews coming into salvation, a great celebration of Jew Gentile Christian. And then for that he used the analogy of dough and fruit and root and branches. If the part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off and viewed, though a wild olive shoot had been grafted in among the others, and now sharing the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do not consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Instead, you should think of this. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off from the olive tree that is wild by nature, contrary to the nature, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily would these natural branches be grafted into that old olive tree? A beautiful analogy, but just don't look at it from an agricultural point of view. I have had theologians look at it from an agricultural point of view and give me all kinds of headaches. Okay? But Paul's analogy is very simple. This Israel, their root and their base and their stem are all Jewish, and they've been cut off for now. And in their place, Gentiles have been grafted in. You and me have been grafted in. But imagine the Jews start coming back to Christ. Wouldn't it be easy for God to graft them back in? Yeah? Imagine, use our own modern day analogy. I've seen my three boys said to me, we're not going to come to your house for the next 10 Christmases. Yeah? And so they go off and we first cry over, and then eventually we'll adjust. We take people like Micah and Noah and Sarah, and we'll have our Christmases with kids who are not our kids biologically, but kids that we enjoy being around. But then what if on one Christmas, all of a sudden, our kids showed up in our house? Would it be fun to have them back, or are we going to say to them, go away, Ethan, Michael, and Jen, we have our own family now? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, most likely when our kids would come, we would be so thrilled, and they would feel like they're back at mom and dad's house. They'll walk all through the house as if it's their own, and they will join the table with the rest of the other kids that we have. Yeah? That same way, Israel is at this moment lost. But don't get excited, Gentiles, Paul is saying to the Gentile Christians. The minute when they start coming back into the kingdom, you'll be the second class Christians again. Yeah? At this moment, I'm happy that I'm a Gentile Christian. But the minute the Jewish Christians come in, we become second class Christians. Yeah, of course, God doesn't treat us that way. He treats us like his own children. That's the caution Paul is giving to the Gentile Christians in Rome, because they are saying God has rejected his people. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. When they come back, you guys are the outsiders. They are the insiders. It's their home, their covenant, their patriarch, their Christ, their God, their home. Yeah? All that is to say, has God rejected his people? Not at all. Remember, this is a beautiful verse. God had bound everyone to disobedience so that he can show mercy on all. Okay? First, he bounded the Gentiles so that he could show mercy to them. So a long time ago, we didn't hear the gospel, we didn't understand the gospel, we were apart from God, but then we became part of the gospel, part of God's people, people who received God's mercy. But while we became Christian, while we received God's mercy, then the Jews became apart from God. That pardoning will change one day, and then all of a sudden they will come to know the Lord. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a pardoning in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so that all the Israel will be saved after that. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Meaning, don't get excited. There's partial pardoning in the hearts of the Israel so that the Gentiles may come into the salvation. But the total number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all of a sudden, Jews will start opening their ears to the gospel. They will come in. At that time, being a Gentile, we will be lost. Yeah? Now, unless we're already in the body, in the covenant, that we will be blessed. As for the gospel, they are concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as the election is concerned, they are are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Meaning, just because we the Gentiles have received the salvation by God calling us to the salvation, we shouldn't be too proud, because God's call to the Israel is still valid. He still cares for them. They are still his favorite people. So when they come back, it's we that would be strangers to him, but he would still keep his covenant. Just as you were once disobedient to God, now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to them. Basically, God had bound everyone to disobedience so that he may show mercy on all. So all the entire chapter 3, 9, 10, and 11, you had to go away with one word in mind. Mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that selected Ishmael, I mean Isaac first. It's the mercy of God that chose Jacob next. It's the mercy of God that chose Israel next. It's the mercy of God that chose all of us, not our works, not our speciality, nor our birth, nor our citizenship, nothing of ourselves had anything to do with it. It's the mercy of God that chooses everyone to salvation. So what do we do now that we know God has protected his people? God finishes the section with a beautiful hallelujah chorus, a beautiful phrase. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. The only way we can express our understanding of God's mercy, compassion, and grace is to finish with the benediction. Finish with the praise and doxology of who our God is. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. Yeah. What seems like a rejection is actually a salvation for Gentiles. Remember, this is the bottom line. I hope these couple of verses that I put up, you hold on to it. Otherwise, chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a very difficult. Yeah? First of all, remember, God has bound everyone to disobedience so that he can show mercy on all. None of us will be in heaven saying, hey, it's because of my obedience I made it here. Well, that would not be that. It would be somewhere else, I would think. Yeah? In heaven, every one of us would say, no, I was as disobedient as I could be. It's the mercy of God that brought me here. Yeah? Well, we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the basic message. The second message I'd like you to see is that we are to focus on God's sternness, but more than that, the kindness of God to us who by faith have accepted his grace. His kindness is what led us. His mercy and his grace and his compassion, his kindness is what led us to where we are in Christ Jesus. And we need to realize our salvation is not that difficult. We do not have to go to heaven to bring Christ down. We don't have to go to the depths of the earth to bring Christ up. All we need to do is, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God had raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Anyone who puts his trust in him never be put to shame. Now, the majority of us in this room are Christians, but if you are not, I believe this is a great challenge, because we don't have to go on pilgrimages to places, we don't have to fast, we don't have to do penance, we don't have to do all kinds of works, we don't have to sell our properties, we don't have to give vows, we don't have to go on long fasting tours to receive salvation. We don't have to go to heaven Our salvation is by a mere confession that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That's all we need to believe in order to be saved. So don't walk away if you don't know this gospel without receiving the gospel. Pastor Rick will talk with you more. Others will talk with you more. Don't walk away from that and thank you for providing the salvation. Finally, God's promises never fail. They may look like they're going to fail. People looked around and said, hey, I know those Israel, they've been kicked out of Rome, they've been kicked out of Israel, they don't have a land. God had basically rejected his people. They don't matter to him anymore. God doesn't care about them. Remember, he's working with a new group of people called the church. Yeah? That doesn't work with our God. When he makes a promise, he keeps it, even if heavens and the earth turn over. Yeah, Jesus said, heavens will pass away, earth will pass away, not a word will pass away. There's even a promise at the end of this passage. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now you and I trusted in him. And we live in a time people turn around and mock us all the time. They mock us because we believe in creation. They mock us because we believe in the purity of marriage. They mock us because we don't accept what others accept as far as marriage relationships are concerned. They think of us as conservatives because we believe in value judgments. We believe in 10 commandments, rules associated with 10 commandments. They say you are very archaic, you are too old, you are not up to 21st century. In 21st century, we live with anyone we want, we marry anyone we want, we pardon any sins. The only thing we don't tolerate are you. You're the only ones we don't tolerate. Otherwise, we are very tolerant to everyone else. God's promises never fail. He fulfills every one of them, including the last one. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We may be on this world. We may be in the eyes of the people here, but never in the sight of God. He will fulfill all that he had promised us, both for life and godliness, and then in the future, a lot more. Lori and I were down at Marina Sand Bay's mall with my dad, who's visiting us, air-conditioned mall to walk around. And when we have a friend that has this policy, if the doors are shut to some of those big shops, don't go in, we can't afford the prices. Lori and I quickly found out stores with the doors wide open, even their purses and jackets we can't afford. Yeah? And Lori turned around and said to me, man, these prices are so expensive. And even before I got there, God put this verse in my head, and I hope you will remember this the rest of the week. Peter says, everything we need for life and godliness, God has given to us. Everything we need for life and godliness. Yeah? All that big old mom is beyond what we need for life and godliness. Be content. God, when he had promised to us, he will provide. And he had done much more. We did not deserve the salvation that he had given us. Yeah? And he so graciously, by his mercy, has given us. Think of his faithfulness. Think of his mercy. Don't forget them. Know that you and I have everything for life and godliness. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this amazing abundant grace. Your mercy that is just so generous.